Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together for worship this morning. We thank you for a good night's rest. And as we take up this study, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. I ask that you'd hide me behind your cross, that you'd take control of the thoughts and the ideas that I have, that what's expressed would be truths from the throne room on high that have been purified with a coal from off the altar, that the words expressed would do their work of edification of your people, better preparing them with a message to share with those that they come in contact with, and giving them more power in their lives that they might finish the work of character development that you've called us into. As we open your word now, we want to understand the conclusion of the last six verses of Daniel 11. We ask that you'd help us to do this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're looking at 1989 is the conclusion of William Miller's dream. And we're identifying 1989 as the time of the end for the final reform movement. Sister White tells us that every reform movement in sacred history parallels each other. She says that in The Great Controversy. And every reform movement begins with a time of the end. And we've identified that the time of the end is a fulfillment of a prophecy that sheds light upon that particular generation and tests that generation. The classic illustration of the time of the end is 1798, Daniel chapter 12, the time of the end. The papacy received a deadly wound. There's your prophetic fulfillment. At that point, the book of Daniel was unsealed to the Millerites. There was an increase of knowledge, and that increase of knowledge from the fulfilled prophecy tested that generation. By the time you get to October 22nd, 1844, there are two classes of worshipers demonstrated. One class continues to send their prayers to the holy place, and Satan answers their prayers. The other class follow Christ by faith into the most holy place and become the beginnings of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. In the Millerite history from 1798 to 1844, you have the everlasting gospel accomplished, and the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic testing message, and that prophetic testing message comes in three steps. All of this we have already put in place. So what we're saying is that for this final generation, because there is a special testing message for every generation, that the time of the end is 1989, and that the fulfillment of the prophecy that marks the beginning of this generation and that unseals the testing message for this generation was the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989 in fulfillment of Daniel 11, verse 40. If you have your Bibles, if you look at Daniel 11, verse 40, we have already dealt with this in detail, but we're going to give an overview of it before we take up verse 44. Daniel 11, verse 40 says, "And at the time of the end, we showed from the Bible and the spirit of prophecy the time of the end is 1798. The time of the end shall the king of the south push at him." That word push means war against. The him there is the subject of the prior verses, the king of the north. The king of the south in Daniel 11 is the power that controls Egypt. The king of the north is the power that controls Babylon. After the cross, you're looking for the power that controls spiritual Egypt and spiritual Babylon. In Revelation 11, verse 8, spiritual Egypt is atheistic France. And in Revelation 17, spiritual Babylon is the papacy. So verse 40 is saying that in 1798 shall atheistic France begin a war against the papacy as it did by delivering the deadly wound. 1798 is the mark of the beginning of the reform movement for the Millerites. But the verse continues on and says, "And the king of the north shall come against him." There will come a time when the papacy will retaliate against the king of the south. And the king of the south is the king of atheism in this verse. We spent time showing that. And when the papacy retaliates against the king of atheism at the end of the world, it is no longer atheistic France. It's the new king of atheism. It's the Soviet Union. It says, "And The king of the north, the papacy, shall come against him. And if you remember this come against, the Hebrew means not only a mighty sweeping away, but it means to ascend. This is to restore the lost ascension of the man of sin. One of the characteristics of Satan and the papacy in the Bible is that they are the powers that ascend. This is the final ascent of the papacy to the throne of the earth before he comes to his end with none to help here in verse 45. So it says, he shall come against the king of the south, against the Soviet Union, the king of atheism, like a whirlwind. And every historian, we looked at the historians, comments on how rapidly the Soviet Union was swept away like a whirlwind. In fact, one of the magazines that gives the chronology of the sweeping away of the Soviet Union, the title of that magazine was Days of a Whirlwind. It was swept away almost overnight. And when the papacy came to sweep away the Soviet Union, it brought with it chariots and horsemen and many ships. And chariots and horsemen in Bible prophecy represent military strength, and ships represent economic strength. And the historical record is that the way that the Soviet Union was swept away is through an alliance between the United States and the Vatican, and the United States supplied the military and economic power to bring down the Soviet Union. Therefore, the United States is represented as the chariots and the horsemen and the ships in this passage. And it says it will enter into the countries. Whoever the king of the south is, when it's swept away, it is a confederacy of countries. And sure enough, in 1989, when the Soviet Union, the king of atheism, was swept away by an alliance between the United States and the Vatican, the Soviet Union was made up of several countries. And it will overflow and pass over. And the power in Bible prophecy that conquers by overflowing is the papacy. Bible prophecy teaches us that the papacy conquers as the Euphrates overflows its banks. It's one of the characteristics of the papacy. So Daniel 11 verse 40 is identifying the beginning of the re-establishment of papal power at the end of the world. And the demise of the Soviet Union in 1989 marks the time of the end for the final generation. And as Sister White says in the Great Controversies, the events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths as if they've never been revealed. Satan watches to catch any glimpse that they may have to understand these truths. That's a paraphrase, the last part especially. We've looked at that quote from the Great Controversy, and the events connected with the close of probation are the events in the last six verses of Daniel 11, because they're the events that lead to Michael standing up in Daniel 12:1. And Sister White tells us when Michael stands up, human probation closes. So in the passage where Sister White speaks about the events connected with the close of probation, she has just premised that comment on the fact that the reason that the disciples in the time of Christ didn't understand what was going to happen at the cross was that even though they had been plainly told what was going to happen at the cross, they didn't understand because they were holding to preconceived ideas. And then she jumps into our generation and says the events connected with the close of probation have been clearly revealed, and what we've been doing here over the last several presentations is giving a clear revelation of the last six verses of Daniel 11, which are the events that lead to Michael standing up to the close of probation. But multitudes in Adventism, just like the disciples in the time of Christ, have no more understanding of these important truths than if they've never been revealed. This truth, the return to the throne of the earth by the papacy, is the very truth that's designed to test Adventists, because Adventists are the people that are going to give the three angels' message. And the third angel's message is identifying who the beast is and what his mark is. And when he returns to power to enforce that mark, we are the people that are going to stand and identify who and what that is all about. But if we don't understand the prophetic events that are identifying his return to the throne of the earth, then we certainly aren't the messengers that are going to proclaim the third angel's message. So this passage here is part of the prophetic testing message that will produce two classes of worshipers in Adventism. One class will identify the work of the papacy returning to the throne of the earth, and the multitudes in Adventism will have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. Verse 41, The second step in the sequence of events, the papacy now is going to conquer the glorious land. The word glorious means in sense of prominence, the most prominent country in the world at this time is the United States, and verse 41 is identifying the Sunday law in the United States. And it says, in many countries will be overthrown, but the word countries in verse 41 is supplied. Many people will be overthrown, and we've shown that the many people that are overthrown at the Sunday law are in the United States are those people in the United States that will be held accountable to the light of Sabbath and Sunday. And those that are held accountable to the light of Sabbath and Sunday are Seventh-day Adventists. Those Christians outside of Adventism that have not heard the distinction between Sabbath and Sunday will not be held accountable to the light of Sabbath and Sunday when the Sunday law arrives. Therefore, in verse 41, when the King of the North conquers the United States at the Sunday law, the many that are overthrown are Seventh-day Adventists that have not prepared a character for the seal of God, and therefore they're going to receive the mark of the beast. But it goes on and says, but these shall escape from his hand, his being the papacy. These are going to escape from the papacy's hand. And we talked about this word, escape. It means escape as if by slipperiness, but primarily it means that whatever it escapes from, it has prior to that escape been under the control of. And what I mean by that, the most essential ingredient of this Hebrew word escape is that it is identifying that there was some kind of control that you escape from when you escape. So these people that are escaping from the hand of the papacy prior to the Sunday law in the United States, they've been in the hand of the papacy. And the papacy at the end of the world is threefold. Modern Babylon in Revelation 16, verse 19, is divided into three parts. And in verse 12, those three parts are the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. Modern Babylon is threefold in nature. It's the Vatican, the United States, and the United Nations. It's spiritualism, apostate Protestantism, and Catholicism. And when Daniel represents the threefold nature of modern Babylon, he calls them Edom, Moab, and Ammon. And in verse 41, those that escape the hand of the papacy at the Sunday law in the United States are those people that begin to come out of Babylon, because in Daniel 11:41 and the Sunday law in the United States, you also are fulfilling Revelation 18:4. And Revelation 18:4 says, come out of her, my people. At the Sunday law in the United States, those Seventh-day Adventists that have prepared their character for the seal of God receive the seal of God. They receive the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit and begin to say, come out of Babylon. And God's other children that are still in Babylon, represented in a threefold nature, and by Daniel in verse 41, as Edom, Moab, and Ammon, they begin to respond to the call, come out of Babylon, and they come out and stand with God's people. When pagan Rome conquered the world, it had to conquer three geographical areas. Daniel 8, verse 9, and Daniel 11, verses 14 to 16 uphold this truth. It had to overcome Palestine, Syria. Let's go to Daniel 8, 9. Get it in my head here. The south, Egypt, the east, Syria, Pleasant Land, Israel. All right, still sweating this cold out. When pagan Rome took control of the world, it had to conquer three geographical areas, and then it ruled the world for how long, supremely? There's a time prophecy on how long pagan Rome would rule the world. In Daniel 11:24, it would rule for 360 years. It conquered the third of those three entities at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, and it was invincible for the next 360 years until Constantine divided the empire between east and west in the year 330, 360 years later, right on the nose. But it began to rule supremely after it had conquered three geographical areas, Syria, Israel, and Egypt. Then it ruled supremely. So too with the papacy. Before the papacy ruled supremely for 1260 years, three geographical areas had to be overcome. The three horns, the Heruli, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths. Therefore, in Daniel 11:40-45, we're not speaking about pagan Rome or papal Rome. We're speaking about modern Rome. and modern Rome will have three geographical areas that it needs to overcome. The first of those geographical areas is verse 40 of Daniel 11. It is the Soviet Union. The second of those three geographical areas is verse 41. It is the United States. And the third of those geographical areas is verse 42, Egypt. And Egypt was a very easy symbol for us. Egypt represents the entire world. Of course, that's what the Spirit of Prophecy says. First the United States, then every country on the globe will follow her example. So the three geographical areas that modern Rome will have to overcome is the Soviet Union, the United States, and the United Nations, the entire world. Okay, and we've been bringing all kinds of lines of prophecy to establish this. And in verse 42, the papacy, the king of the north, conquers the world, and it says they find no escape. And this is a different Hebrew word than the Hebrew word translated as escape in verse 41. This Hebrew word in verse 42 identifies they'll find no escape. The entire world is going to come under the authority of a one-world government that has the Pope of Rome seated on top of it as the moral authority. Then in verse 42, it continues the story of the conquering of Egypt. And it says, but he, the papacy, shall have power over the treasures of the gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. This tells us at least two things. It tells us that he's going to come in control of the financial structure. We haven't started the notes yet. You're not going to... I'm just getting prepared to get to the notes. He's going to have control of the financial structure of the world. And this is, of course, how Seventh-day Adventists understand it, because we know the Pope of Rome is going to forbid you to buy or sell except you have the mark of the beast. That's the financial structure of the world. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians are going to be at his step, which means to march with him, which means they're going to be in unity. And the Libyans and Ethiopians represent the rich and the poor in the world. They represent the military strength of the world. So here in verse 43... just at the same ally that was given to it in verse 40 with the United States, when the United States gave its chariots, ships, chariots and horsemen, military strength, and ships, economic strength. Here in verse 43, when it conquers the entire world, you see it given the economic strength with the silver and gold and precious things, and the military strength with the Libyans and Ethiopians. The deadly wound is healed. Once the third geographical obstacle is conquered, it rules supremely for pagan Rome for 360 years, for papal Rome for 1260 years, and time is no longer, so there will be no time element to this. So now we are at the point of, well, one other thought. When was it that the Egyptians were willing to give away their gold and silver and precious things? When the plagues were falling. And we know that when the Sunday law comes to the United States in verse 41, national apostasy will be followed by national ruin. And if there's national ruin in the United States, if the United States sneezes, the entire world gets a cold. If there's national ruin in the United States, the whole economic structure of the planet is going to crash. And it's in that scenario that Daniel illustrates verse 43, when the papacy is given the gold and silver and precious things of Egypt, thus telling us that the world is willing to seek some divine deliverer from a tremendous crisis that began back in verse 41 at the Sunday law in the United States. All right, this is just ahead of us. In verse 44 now, it's going to emphasize the message, okay? In verse 44, now we'll go to our notes. But tidings out of the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. Tidings is a message. You can see a nice illustration of tidings in Acts of the Apostles, page 48. What was the result of the outpouring of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost? The glad tidings of a risen Savior were carried to the utmost parts of the inhabited world. So there's a message from the east and the north that's going to trouble the papacy. And he's going to go forth and with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. I haven't spent the time that I sometimes do with the Hebrew words there about utterly make away many, but that means death. Okay, not just death. But there will be martyrs in this phrase. He shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. And why will he do so? Because there is a message from the east and the north that troubles him. Okay, so the message of the east and the north, now it's only in two verses where you see Michael standing up. You were in verse 44, and we have verse 45, and then you have Daniel 12:1, and Daniel 12:1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." So in Daniel 12:1, when Michael stands up, it's actually saying somewhere back there in verse 45 or verse 44, that's where human probation closes. So verse 44 is right at the end of the world before human probation closes. And some people that fight this message would tell you that the tidings of the east and the north is some obscure message that they really don't know what it is, but it can't be important because it's not the third angel's message, because the third angel's message is what Adventists are to proclaim. And those people that make that kind of foolish argument do not understand God's word. God's word is line upon line. If you have a message marked in the prophecies that's being proclaimed right before probation closes, the only message you can be is the third angel's message, because of 1 Corinthians 14:32 and 33 says the spirits of the prophets are subject of the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion. One prophet isn't going to mark the message of the hour just before probation closes and be in disagreement with how John the Revelator marks the message of the hour in Revelation 14 just before probation closes. They're the same message. But the message of the east and the north is designed to teach different aspects of the third angel's message. And it's when you look at what the east represents in the scriptures and what the north represents in the scriptures that you get a broader view of what the third angel's message really is. Let's look, and this is just briefly. All we're doing here is putting together an understanding of the last six verses of Daniel 11 so we can go back on Sunday and onward and start defending that. We're just putting our argument in place. So I'm telling you what I'm saying about east and north here this morning is a brief overview. Go to Isaiah 41 if you have your Bibles. Isaiah 41. We are looking at east and north because we want to know what the message of the east and north is that so infuriates the papacy that it starts to kill people. Again, for the second time. Verse 2 of Isaiah 41 said, "Who raised up the righteous man from the where?"
East.
And who's the righteous man here?
Christ.
Yes, but who is it also? It's Clovis, but it's Christ. All right. But point being is, what kind of man is this?
A righteous man.
So the righteous man from the east is symbolizing what?
You mean Cyrus, not Clovis, right?
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I meant Cyrus, not Clovis. I stand corrected. Good on you. Who's Clovis? King of France, 496. Different guy altogether. Does not symbolize Christ.
Yeah.
Cyrus does. Okay. So what's the east represent here in verse 2? If you're going to put it into a message in the terminology of Adventism. Righteousness by faith. All right. The righteous who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot, gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust of his sword and the driven stubble to his bow. Verse 25 through 27. I have raised up one from the north. I thought he was raised up from the east. This is the same guy, by the way, but in verse 2, he was raised up from the east, and here in verse 25 says, I've raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Where's the rising of the sun? The east. Oh, Christ is the man from the east and the north. When you're dealing with the righteousness of Christ, you're dealing with the east and the north. So the message of the east and the north that causes the papacy such grief is the message of Christ's righteousness. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, and from the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and beforehand that we may say, He is righteous? Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth what? Good tidings. The good tidings is the message of Christ's righteousness. And Sister White tells us plainly that the message of Jones and Wagner was the message of Christ's righteousness. And she also says the message of Jones and Wagner was the third angel's message. She also says it was the Laodicean message. It was the Lateran message. The message of the East and the North is a symbol of the message of Christ's righteousness, which is the third angel's message. This is what troubles the Pope of Rome and begins the persecution. But it's not simply that. It's the sealing message also. The East represents the sealing message. Go to Revelation 7. Is this Thursday?
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to deal with this a little bit more in depth on Sunday, Lord willing. This part we're dealing with right here. Revelation 7. But we'll put this much in the record here. Verse 2 and 3. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So the message that comes from the east is what? It's the sealing message. It's the message that seals the 144,000. And this is the message that enrages the papacy in Daniel 11, verse 44. But you can't get away from it. Only someone that doesn't want to see it, okay? Only someone that hasn't been studying the Word of God. If you don't study the Word of God, you don't become familiar with the truth that there's no accidents in the Bible. It's not that the Lord mechanically orchestrated the Bible, but He still controlled the production of the Bible to the very letter. So when you see verses 2 and 3, what are these four angels told? What are they told not to do in verse 3? Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we've sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. You can't get away from the fact that this command not to hurt the trees and the earth is the sealing message, and it comes from the east. And go to Revelation 9, verse 4. This is what amazing to me, that God's people think that maybe verse 4 is some kind of an accident. Can't be an accident. God doesn't make any accidents. Verse 4 of Revelation 9 says, And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which had not the seal of God in their foreheads. If you can't see a connection between that verse and Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3, then you're just not willing to see. Of course, we understand that here in verse 4, this is the command of Abu Bakr in the history of the fifth trumpet, when he told the Islamic military that he sent forth, he says, when they go forth, you're going to find two kind of Christians. One kind of Christians keep the seventh-day Sabbath. Leave them alone. Hurt not those that have the seal of God. But these Catholic Christians that keep Sunday, you tell them to submit to Allah, and if they don't do it, cut their head off. That was the command of Abu Bakr that is referenced in Daniel 9, verse 4. And you can't get away from the fact that there is a connection between Daniel 9, verse 4 and the sealing message of Revelation 7, verses 2 and 3. For those in Adventism that don't understand that the sealing message has to do with Islam, there's a darkness that's upon them that's going to cost them their eternal life if they don't shake that darkness off. Back to our notes. The East, what we're saying, represents the sealing message. The East and the North together represents the righteousness of Christ. But the East also represents the second coming of Christ. In the Great Controversy 640, Sister White says, Soon there appears in the East a small black cloud about half the size of a man's hand. It is the cloud which surrounds the Savior and which seems in the distance to be shrouded in darkness. The people of God know this to be the sign of the Son of Man. Okay, so the east also represents the message of Christ's second coming. And when we see this sign, if we're faithful and alive, when we see this sign, where has this experience been prefigured for us? 1 Kings 18, where we can find the sign of the second coming. 1 Kings 18, verse 38 says, "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God.' And Elijah said unto them, 'Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, 'Get thee up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of the abundance of rain.' So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servants, 'Go up now toward the sea.' And he went up and looked, and there, and said, 'There is nothing.' And he said, 'Go again seven times.' And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea, like a man's hand.' And he said, 'Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot, and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not.'" Of course, we've dealt with the illustration of Elijah and placed it down at the end of the world more than once in our studies. But the sign of the east, the sign of the cloud in the east, that's the sign of Christ's second coming. What about the north? What's the message of the north that enrages the papacy? And of course, that also has many lines of truth, but the primary one is the message of the King of the North. The message that the King of the North in Daniel 11, verse 40 to 45 is the papacy. And why would that enrage the papacy? Because when this message is opened up, it's going to tell the whole world who the King of the North is. Here's a passage from Great Controversy to make this point if you don't already understand it. "Heretofore, those who presented the truth of the third angel's message have often been regarded as mere alarmists." You ever been called an alarmist? I would think that if you haven't been called an alarmist, you're not preaching the right message. "Their predictions that religious intolerance would gain control in the United States, that church and state would unite to persecute those who keep the commandments of God, have been pronounced groundless and absurd. It has been confidently declared that this land could never become other than that which it has been, the defender of religious freedom. But as the question of enforcing Sunday observance is widely agitated, the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching, and the third message will produce an effect which it could not have had before." This is just prior to the Sunday law. Continuing on. "In every generation, God has sent his servants to rebuke sin, both in the world and in the church." Does that mean that at the end of the world, that the Lord is going to raise up servants that are going to rebuke the sin in the Seventh-day Adventist church? That's how I understand the English of this. Because God never changes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. "In every generation, God has sent his servants to rebuke sin both in the world and in the church. But the people desire smooth things spoken to them, and the pure unvarnished truth is not acceptable. Many reformers, in entering upon the work, determined to exercise great prudence in attacking the sins of the church and the nation. They hoped, by the example of a pure Christian life, to lead the people back to the doctrines of the Bible. But the Spirit of God came upon them as it came upon Elijah, moving him to rebuke the sins of the wicked king and the apostate people. They could not refrain from preaching the plain utterances of the Bible, doctrines which they'd been reluctant to present. They were impelled to zealously declare the truth and the danger which threatens souls. The words which the Lord gave them were uttered fearless of consequences, and the people were compelled to hear the warning. Thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed. As the time comes for it to be given with the greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his servants." When is it given with the greatest power? Just to remind us, so you I know that most of us may know this, but in these histories that are all the same, there is a point where the divine symbol comes down, is there not? In the history of Moses, this is where the Lord comes down and confronts Moses with circumcision, the test of circumcision. A test is marked when the divine symbol comes down. And Moses said, "The Lord thy God is going to raise up a prophet like unto myself," and that prophet was Christ. And Christ is here in his story when the dove comes down. And the testing of this history begins right after his baptism, and baptism is replacing circumcision, which was Moses' test. And Jesus immediately went into the wilderness to be tested of the devil. So we know that when the divine symbol comes down in each of these histories, as did the angel of Revelation 10 on August 11, 1840, whenever the divine symbol is marked as descending, as Michael descended and dealt with Cyrus at this very point in the history of the three decrees at the beginning of the 2300 days, that a testing process begins and a message is empowered. But as we looked closely at this, if you remember, this begins the sprinkling of the rain. There's a sprinkling because what happened when Christ was resurrected? Who'd he see first?
Mary,
and what did he tell Mary? Don't touch me, why? He's had ascended. He had to ascend. So he ascended to his Father, and then that very same day, he came back down, didn't he? So he descends on that very same day to his disciples, and he breathes upon them. And what did Sister White say about that breathing? It was as a few drops before the full outpouring on Pentecost. Pentecost is where the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit takes place. We've marked that in each of these histories, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes in two parts, a sprinkling to the full outpouring. And Pentecost was the time of Christ. And in Testimonies, Volume 5, page 214, Sister White lines up Pentecost with the Sunday Law. So at the Sunday Law in the United States is where the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit is going to begin. We've put that in the record repeatedly. So when Sister White says, the second paragraph on page 2, "Thus the message of the third angel will be proclaimed as the time comes for it to be given with the greatest power." When's the time when it's going to be given with the greatest power? The Sunday Law. The Sunday Law. The previous paragraphs were saying, as the event so long doubted and disbelieved is seen to be approaching. This is on this side of the Sunday Law. But as the time comes for the full outpouring, okay, the Lord will work through humble instruments leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his servants. The laborers will be qualified rather by unction of his Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. Now, what words are going to be given to them? The sins of Babylon will be laid open. This is the message of the north. This is the message of the king of the north. They're going to explain why the man of sin is corrupt, and why those in confederation with him are corrupt. And this is going to enrage the king of the north and bring about persecution. The sins of Babylon will be laid open. The fearful results of enforcing the observance of the church by civil authority, the inroads of spiritualism, the stealthy but rapid progress of the papal power, all will be unmasked. By who? By the ensign. By the Seventh-day Adventists that have the seal of God, that they receive that seal at the Sunday Law. They're going to have the privilege and the responsibility of proclaiming the message that all the prophets longed to proclaim. By these solemn warnings, the people will be stirred. Thousands upon thousands will listen who have never heard words like these. In amazement, they hear the testimony that Babylon is the church fallen because of her errors and sins, because of her rejection of the truth sent to her from heaven. As the people go to their former teachers with eager inquiry, are these things so? The ministers present fables, prophesy smooth things to soothe their fears and quiet their awakened conscience. Sounds like the time of Noah. It's not going to rain. It's never rain. I don't know what those clouds are, but it's not going to rain. But since many refuse to be satisfied with the mere authority of men and demand of thus saith the Lord, the popular ministry, like the Pharisees of old, filled with anger as their authority is questioned, will denounce the message as of Satan and stir up the sin-loving multitudes to revile and persecute those that proclaim it. The message of the East and North is going to trouble him, and he's going to go forth with fury to destroy and utterly make away many. As the controversy extends into new fields, the minds of the people are called to God's downtrodden law. Satan is astir. The power attending the message will only madden those who oppose it. The clergy will put forth almost superhuman efforts to shut away the light, lest it should shine upon their flocks. By every means at their command, they will endeavor to suppress the discussion of these vital questions. The church appeals to the strong arm of civil power, and in this work, papists and Protestants unite. As the movement for Sunday enforcement becomes more bold and decided, the law will be invoked against commandment keepers. They will be threatened with fines and imprisonment, and some will be offered positions of influence and other rewards and advantages as inducements to renounce their faith. But their steadfast answer is, show us from the word of God our error. The same plea that was made by Luther under similar circumstances. Under similar circumstances, those who are arraigned before the courts make a strong vindication of the truth, and some who hear them are led to take their stand to keep all the commandments of God. Thus light will be brought before thousands who otherwise would know nothing of these truths. So the message of the North is the message that exposes who the King of the North is, and this enrages him. Go to Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Isaiah 14, 13 and 14, it's in your notes. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the cloud, I will be like the Most High. Satan has desired to be God, and in his attempt to do so, he has built the Catholic Church, that this may be the worldwide structure that he can take control of when he appears as Christ. He also needs a worldwide civil structure, which is the United Nations. Both of these are in place. And it's through this combination that he is going to persecute those who give this final warning message. We've read previously from Selected Messages, Book 2, page 102. The scenes connected with the working of the man of sin are the last features plainly revealed in this earth's history. The people now have a special message to give to the world, the third angel's message. The last six verses of Daniel 11 are the last scenes of earth's history, because in Daniel 12:1, Michael stands up, human probation closes. The last six verses of Daniel 11 are the story of the man of sin, the final story of the man of sin. And the third angel's message is given in this time, but in the last six verses of Daniel 11, the third angel's message is represented by Daniel as East and the North, in order to identify a broader understanding of what the third angel's message is. The message of the North is also the message of judgment. If you go to Jeremiah 6:22, the North isn't simply the King of the North. God's word is infinite. It's not human. In chapter 6, verse 22, it says, thus saith the Lord, behold, a people come from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. Okay, this people from the north country is being raised up by God. In Ezekiel 29, what are they being raised up for? They're being raised up to accomplish judgment on God's people. Ezekiel 29, verses 18 through 21. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has caused his army to serve a great service against Tyrus. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was pilled, yet he had no wages. The Lord's going to pay Babylon for doing his work. He's the tool in God's hand in order to judge his people. Every head was made bald and every shoulder was pilled, yet he had no wages nor his army for Tyrus for the service that he had served against it. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will give the land of Egypt unto Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, and he shall take her multitude and take her spoil and take her prey, and shall be his wages for his army. I have given him that land of Egypt for his labor wherewith he served against it, because they wrought for me, saith the Lord God. In that day will I cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth, and I will give thee an opening of the mouth in the midst of them, for they shall know that I am the Lord thy God. What I'm wanting you to see here is that the king of the north is the papacy, but the papacy accomplishes judgment, so the north also represents judgment. And of course, we know that the third angel's message is the judgment hour message. But here in this passage, please notice, what was the payment for the papacy? What's the Lord give the papacy for doing his dirty work? Not the Lord's dirty work, for doing the papacy's dirty work, which was the Lord's will. What's his payment?
Egypt.
That's verses 42 and 43. The king of the north conquers Egypt. And when does he do so? It tells you in these verses when this takes place. In verse 22 it says, in that day I will cause the horn of the house of Israel to bud forth. What causes the budding out in the scriptures? The latter rain. And I will give thee an opening of the mouth in the midst of them. He's going to give who an opening of the mouth? Those people that are receiving the latter rain. And what is their open mouth going to say? It's going to say the message of the east and the north, the third angel's message. And what's that message going to do? It's going to enrage the papacy, and the papacy is going to go forth to utterly destroy and make away many. All right? Destroy. What's it mean to destroy? That's pretty simple, really, but we'll give a couple witnesses to it. Review and Herald, August 22nd, 1893. The world is stirred with the enmity against Seventh-day Adventists because they will not yield homage to the papacy by honoring Sunday, the institution of this anti-Christian power. It is the purpose of Satan to cause them to be blotted from the earth, in order that his supremacy of the world may not be disputed. Maranatha 199, when this grand work is to take place in the battle prior to the last closing conflict, many will be imprisoned, many will flee for their lives from cities and towns, and many will be martyrs for Christ's sake in standing in defense of the truth. It's going to go forth and utterly make away many. I was pointed down to the time when the third angel's message was closing. The power of God had rested upon his people. They had accomplished their work and were prepared for the trying hour before them. They had received the latter rain, or refreshing from the presence of the Lord, and the living testimony had been revived. The last great warning had sounded everywhere, and it had stirred up and enraged the inhabitants of the earth who would not receive the message. Who's it enrage? Well, it enrages the inhabitants of the earth. Who also does it enrage? In verse 44, it enrages the king of the north, the papacy. It troubles him, so he goes forth to utterly destroy and make away many. Great Controversy 6:21, the season of distress and anguish before us will require a faith that can endure weariness, delay, and hunger, a faith that will not faint, though severely tried. The time of trouble, such as never was, is soon to open upon us, and we shall need an experience which we do not now possess and which many are too indolent to obtain. It is often the case that trouble is greater in anticipation than in reality, but this is not true of the crisis before us. The most vivid presentations cannot reach the magnitude of the ordeal. Like to tell you how bad it's going to get, but a human being does not have that ability. Verse 45, and what I'm arguing here, my understanding, what I'm suggesting, is that verse 44, 45, and Daniel 12, 1, the first part, are one thought. In verse 44, a message enrages the king of the north. That message is symbolically represented as the message of the east and the north. It's Daniel's way of identifying the third angel's message that's swelling to a loud cry. And we're told that that message enrages the king of the north, the papacy, and he goes forth to begin persecution. In continuing on in this thought, in verse 45, Daniel says, and he, the king of the north, shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and none shall help. Now, we've spent times, I don't need a line there. We've spent time describing the seas and the glorious holy mountain previously when we looked at Armageddon. There are, I'm going to keep it a little bit simpler. There are more than one sea in the other. That's the glorious holy mountain. All right, once again, not an artist. And this is the seas, and this is the Pope of Rome. He's planting the tabernacles of his palaces between the church, the glorious holy mountain, and the seas. And Revelation 17:15 tells us, what are the seas? The people of the world. But in verse 44, what has the church been doing? He's been given a message from the east and the north. Who was the message for? The people in the world. So the church has been sending a message. The message of the east and the north to these receivers. But the Pope here, he's blocking the message. He's putting himself between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, because when you consider verse 44 and 45 together, his work is trying to prevent the people of the world from hearing the final warning message. Let's consider a couple components of verse 45. To plant, it says he'll plant the tabernacles of his palace. To plant means to fix. He's going to place, this is the tabernacles of his palace. All right, that's my way of representing it. What's a tabernacle? It's a tent. And what's a tent? Why do you say the tabernacle or a tent is a church? What biblical support do you have for making that claim? It's the sanctuary that Moses raised up was a tabernacle. A tabernacle is a church. But this tabernacle that he's going to place in the midst of this situation here, what's the tabernacles of? It's of his palace. And what's a palace? Who owns a palace?
King.
A king. What's a king? The kingdom. Okay, so when he's going to plant the tabernacles of his palace, the tabernacle is a church, the palace is a state. The issue here is the combination of church and state. It's the image of the beast. That's what he uses to try to block the message. And he puts it in between those that are giving the message and the intended receivers of the message. And it's not an accident that this way of blocking the message is illustrated in here. The way it's typified in here is typified repeatedly in the spirit of prophecy. But in any case, on the next page, Revelation 17:15, we all know this. The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. So we're saying he's placed himself between the seas, between the people of the world that need to hear this final warning message of the East and the North. The papacy places himself between the people of the world and the church, the people that are giving this message. The glorious holy mountain, we've already referenced this more than once, but in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, how many times do you have to see something in the scriptures for it to be established? Upon the testimony of two or three, a thing shall be established. So in Isaiah 2, 2, and the reason that I particularly like Isaiah 2, 2 is it tells you it takes place at the end of the world. It says, and it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his path. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So what's the glorious holy mountain? It's Zion. It's Jerusalem. It's Jacob's house. And who's modern Israel at the end of the world? Seventh-day Adventists. This is Adventism at the end of the world. Adventism that has been purified at the Sunday law. Because at the Sunday law, you're going to demonstrate whether you have a character prepared for the mark of the beast or the seal of God, and there's a separation that takes place, and there's a change that takes place in Adventism as it changes from the church militant to the church triumphant. And the church triumphant, right here, this is the glorious holy mountain. And it's proclaiming the final warning message, the third angel's message that Daniel symbolizes by east and north, and the Pope of Rome and his issue over a combination of church and state is blocking the final warning message from its intended receivers. Notice how many times Sister White uses this same type of scenario. Manuscript Elises, Volume 7, page 215. Though in being unable to expel God from his throne, Satan has charged God with satanic attributes and has claimed the attributes of God as his own. He is a deceiver, and through his serpentine sharpness, through his crooked practices, he has drawn to himself the homage which man should have given to God. And what has he done? What's she talking about now? She's talking about Satan, wanting to be like Christ. But notice now what she's going to say. Has drawn to himself the homage which man should have given to God and has planted his satanic throne between the human worshiper and the divine Father. Here Satan's planting a throne between the Father and the worshiper. It's the same scenario. This is Daniel 11, verse 45. It's identical, only it's telling the same story. It's telling about the method that Satan uses to block the message. Notice this next quote. Manuscript Releases, Volume 6, page 7. Just prior to this coming of the Son of Man, there is and has been for years a determination on the part of the enemy to cast his hellish shadow right between man and the Savior. Hellish shadow, the Savior, man. This is the mode of operation that Satan uses to prevent the message. Satan will interpose himself. What's interpose himself? Put himself in the middle and discourage workers so as to prevent them from giving the message of light and warning. He's going to stand here and get us discouraged where we don't give the message. He, the great teacher, was in the world. He was the light of the world, but Satan interposed his hellish shadow between him and the souls he came to save. Do you see it? It's always the same. But it's not just Satan or the Pope. Formality, worldly wisdom, worldly caution, worldly policy will appear to many to be the very power of God. But when accepted, it stands as the obstacle to prevent God's light and warnings, reproof and counsel from coming to the world. So here's God's light, proof, and counsel for coming from the church to the world, but now it's not the Pope of Rome that's blocking it in this passage, it's concepts. Formality, worldly wisdom, worldly caution, worldly policy. It's the traditions and customs that have been inculcated into Adventism while it's been wandering in the wilderness of Laodicea that makes them think that it's wrong to do the work of the Lord. The things of the world are idols. These interpose between the soul and Christ. And the solemn and awful realities that are crowding upon us are but dimly seen and faintly realized. When Christ here is giving me a message, and this is me, the people that are supposed to get the message, it doesn't have to be Satan. It doesn't have to be the King of the North. It doesn't have to be formality and worldly ideas. It can be my own personal idols that stop this message from coming. But it's still the same literary structure of inspiration that Sister White over and over uses that is found in Daniel 11, verse 45. Let no one run the risk of interposing himself between the people and the message of heaven. The message of God will come to the people, and if there were no voice among them to give it, the very stones would cry out. So it's possible for us to get the idea that we can interpose ourselves between this message and the world. But when one man allows another to step in between him and the duty that God has pointed out, such a man, instead of growing and developing, will lose his spirituality. We entreat of you who oppose the light of truth to stand out of the way of God's people. Get out of the way. Let heaven-sent light shine forth upon them in clear, steady rays. Stand out of the way, brethren. Brethren, that usually means leadership. Could it be that leadership could actually stand in the way of the third angel's message? Stand out of the way, brethren. Do not interpose yourselves between God and his work. Seems to me that the brethren might take the same position that the King of the North takes here, that Satan takes. The Sabbath is the Lord's test, and no man, be he king, priest, or ruler, is authorized to come between God and man. God means just what he says. Man has interposed between God and his people, and the Lord has sent forth the third angels with a message. The Lord is sending forth the third angel's message, but Daniel represents this message as the message of the east and the north, and man has interposed himself between the message and the intended receiver, and the man that does it is the man of sin, the King of the North. And it's here that he comes to his end with none to help. So all we've done now over the last probably 8 presentations is given the overview of the last 6 verses of Daniel 11. We've done this to demonstrate that the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989 marks the beginning of the events connected with the close of probation, and that it marks the time of the end for the 144,000, because the reform movement of the 144,000 has been prefigured by every reformatory movement in God's sacred word, and all of them begin with the fulfillment of a prophecy, which is the time of the end. Seventh-day Adventists do not understand this. I agree. They think the only time of the end there is 1798. But we have clearly put that in place. So what we're saying is that the message that was unsealed in 1989, connected with these last 6 verses, are the most profound truths in God's Word. And that they are now testing Seventh-day Adventists, and they're now doing a work of producing 2 classes of worshipers in Adventism. And at the Sunday Law, those 2 classes will be demonstrated. One of those classes will receive the mark of the beast. The other will receive the seal of God. And therefore, this message is a life or death message. And on Sunday, we will begin our work of demonstrating how sound what we've set forth the last 7 or 8 worships is, in order to understand that 1989 was the point in time when the dirt brush man began to sweep out the counterfeit rubbish. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do not want to be among those that interpose ourselves between your message and its intended receivers. We want to understand this message and be part of the glorious holy mountain that proclaims it. We can see that the world is given evidence that probation is about to close, that the Sunday law is drawing closer and closer moment by moment, and we can see evidence that your people are still sleeping on. We ask that you do what it takes to awaken and arouse your people, that they might come to grips with this message that you have opened up in 1989 and be prepared to receive the seal and participate in that work and not be spewed out of your mouth. We thank you for being with this live streaming and this recording so far. We ask for a continued blessing on it, and we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.